and have it up here for me. The young ladies were supposed to give me the shock collar so they could buzz me when time's up, but they didn't give it to me. Good morning. It's good to be with you all. We're a thin crew today. Well, my daughter's thin. I'm not thin, but we're a light, well, I can't say we're a lighter crew. There's less of us. And my oldest has been, they're having regional basketball tournament. She's in a homeschool league, and it's gotten pretty big there in North Carolina. And they won regionals yesterday, so they're excited. They had a game late Friday, a game Saturday, and it's about an hour from the house, so we're driving, and guys' Bible study yesterday morning, and so we decided to get up at 5 a.m. this morning and start heading this way about 5:45, and my sweet Cassidy was afraid that Dad would end up asleep in a ditch, so she came with me. So we're good to be with you guys. We just pray that the Lord will bless our time together. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the bond in Christ. We thank you for your word and the mind that you have given to us of yourself, that we might know you, we might understand how we should live as Christians. Father, pray that as we open your word that you'd be honored, that your truth would be proclaimed, that you would use it as you see fit, that you would hide me behind the cross. And Father, we pray that when we go home today, we can say indeed it was good for us to have been here. And so we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's a very familiar passage, I believe, to most of us as believers. These first two verses especially are verses, I think, that we've probably all memorized at some time in our Christian walk. Chapter 12 in Romans is kind of a transition point. Up to chapter 9, we have the doctrine of who we were before Christ and what we can be in Christ. We learn that all of us have sinned. All have turned astray. There's not one who is righteous. All have sinned. We learn that by faith, Jew and Gentile alike can be made righteous in Christ. We see the comparison of our old nature, our old legacy, what we inherited in Adam, versus the contrast of the new nature that we inherit in Christ, and we see the differences. One is condemnation, one is death, one is eternal punishment, one is righteousness, one is mercy, one is eternal life. He goes on into chapter 8, and we see the surety of this, that it's going to happen. All those who have come to Christ will be made like Christ. In chapter 9, we answer the question, well, what about Israel? If this plan of salvation has always been by faith, none were made righteous through their works, then what was the point of Israel? And God says he was Israel in chapter 9, that he was sovereign in Israel's past in the unfolding of the gospel. Chapter 10 tells us about their present state, that they have fallen away in sin, and that he wants them to be saved by faith. And then chapter 11 tells us that he has a future for Israel, that he's not done with Israel. So we get to chapter 12, and we've established the truth, doctrine, right? Sometimes we think of that as a bad word, but doctrine is the truth of the Word of God. It's the promises that we stand on. It's the hope that we have. It's the surety of what we believe. We get to chapter 12, and it's the what's next. You know, I was a few days before my 21st birthday when I got saved, and after I called on the name of Christ, one of the first things we did, it was in a mall, this was when you could still find a Bible store in the mall, we went down and bought a Bible, because guess what, I didn't have a Bible, so I bought a Bible, and it seemed like a right thing for a Christian to do, and so I bought a Bible. What was the next thing I did? I looked at the brother who had told me about Christ. And I said, what do I do now? What's next? I believe I was dead in sin. I've called on the name of Christ. I've been made a new creation in Christ. But I still feel like the same old messed up dude. So what do I do next? And he told me, he said, go to the book of John and begin to read. So I came back the next day and I said, what do I do now? He said, keep reading to John. I said, I read it last night. So he said, go on to the next gospel. Right? Fast forward, young lady who grows up in our meeting at Reedsville, genuinely saved, makes poor decisions as a teenager, ends up marrying a non-believer, has a family, begins to get serious about the things of the Lord, and what does she begin to do? She begins to pray for her lost husband, right? He has some health problems, and I'll go visit him and just sit with him in the hospital, and I'll talk to him, and he'll say, hey, you know, I'm not religious. I'm like, that's okay. I'm not either. And I would just sit there with him, and he would say, you know, I appreciate what the chapel does for my family and what they get out of it, but that's not for me. You know, I've had a bad experience. And I say, I understand that. We're all sinners, you know, and just keep talking to him. Well, he starts going to Skyland Bible Conference with his wife. I get a text about midweek, and she says, Tim would like to come talk to you. As an elder, look, I'm going to tell you, share good things in your life with the elders. Because, you know, usually what we get, I need to talk to you. Or, I need to talk to you about my spouse. It's not the good things, is it? It's the bad things. And so, you know what happened in my mind when I got that text? I said, oh no, is something wrong? And she goes, no, don't worry, it's good. He just wants to talk to you. So he shows up at my door on a Saturday, and he tells me, I got saved. And so we rejoice, and we're excited, and we talk about that for about 5 minutes. You know what the next 3 hours were about before he left my house? What do I do next? How do I lead my family as a Christian father? You know, he had questions like, how do I pray? Is it okay to do this, and can I do this? He wanted to understand, how do I live the Christian life? And that's what happens in Romans 12. He's going to transition into, how do I live the Christian life? What does it look like? And I think one of the things I want to point out is, I think far too often, you know, I mentioned that Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we memorize it, right? I think far too often we turn that into a Bible memory verse. The thing I want us to see as the rest of this unfolds, how do you and I live as Christians? These first two verses, they're not a Christian motto. They're the foundation for a successful Christian life. Let's read these verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So he says, as believers, right, in light of everything that's happened, I think we could break that down two ways. So we could say, in light of all the doctrine, you were dead in sin. Your mouth is like an open grave. You answer for your sin. But by faith in the finished work of Christ, you can not only be saved, but you're given a new inheritance. And though you may not feel saved, you will be delivered. You will be changed into the likeness of Christ. And so he says, in light of all that, give your life to him. Let it be a holy and acceptable sacrifice. It's reasonable. It's your reasonable act of worship. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then look what happens as we do that, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as you and I submit our lives and we seek to live a holy and acceptable life, and let's be clear, we don't do this to be worthy. Right? None of us are worthy. When Christ died for us and we called on him, he washed us clean internally. And the Spirit of God dwells within us. We are righteous in his presence. You and I still have the old nature, which we've seen in the book of Romans. And we can still fall into sin. But inside of us, while we wait to be transformed into the holy likeness of Christ, the Spirit of God dwells. That's what makes us righteous and holy and acceptable. And what does he say? Take that flesh which is left and you bridle it. You submit it. You live life in such a way that is holy and acceptable. That's one reason. But look at Romans 11.
Look at Romans 11, verse 33 through 36, and the way that he kind of sums everything up. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And in the next verse, he says, therefore, because of these things, because of what's gone on before, because of this summation in verses 33 to 36, because of these things, what's next in the Christian life? The foundation for you and I as believers, when we wake up in the morning, we willfully determine that we're going to submit our lives by the power of the Spirit to the best of our ability to be a living and holy acceptable sacrifice unto the God of heaven. You know, we sing about this concept, don't we? We sing songs like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It closes like this: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We sing songs like "I'd Rather Have Jesus." We sing, "I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." We sing these concepts. You and I, to be saved, we submitted to the Word of God, and we confess that we are what he says we are. And so when he says the first step in living the Christian life is you and I lay a foundation, and that foundation is a life of sacrifice and submitting ourselves a holy and acceptable sacrifice. Now, he says this is your reasonable service of worship. I think a lot of times when we think of worship, what do we think about? We think about those mountaintop experiences. We think about being at Skyland and all the saints singing, or the special music, and that's that great feeling that wells up within us, and the emotion and the overflowing gratitude of the Lord. And that certainly is worship. It certainly is. But there's more to it. Look at what he tells us here. He says, as a reasonable spiritual service of worship, what do you and I do? We present our bodies. We present our bodies as a living and holy, acceptable sacrifice. So it's not just an act of emotion, is it? There are so many. I was talking to a young man yesterday. He was telling me how he really wants to live for the Lord, but he finds this struggle that sometimes it's just not easy. Right? The flesh rises up, and how, you know, like, I don't know if it means I'm not saved. I don't know. I don't understand. What does it mean? And I says, it means you're a new creation bound in the flesh, and you need to be set free. But sometimes you don't need to tell me to read my Bible when I wake up thirsting to read it. You don't need to tell me that the Scripture encourages me not to forsake the gathering of the saints when I can't wait to get here. It's when I get home on a Wednesday and I'm dry and I'm thirsty. And I go, well, the back is kind of hurting and it's kind of nasty outside and it was a rough day. I think the saints will understand. I think I'm just going to sleep in. When do I need to be disciplined? When I'm the driest. I need to do these things when I least want to do them. And I told him, sometimes in the Christian life, it's not making yourself do those things that make you righteous. It's what you and I as believers need to do until we thirst for those things. We make ourselves, we are disciplined, we present ourselves a living sacrifice. This imagery was clear when Paul wrote this. You know, we think about Genesis 22, verse 7. when Isaac's going to be sacrificed. And they go up to that altar, and what does he say? Dad, I see the altar. I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? You're it, son. A living sacrifice. Walking up to the altar. We read in Leviticus 1:10. It says, he shall bring a male without blemish. It was to be a holy sacrifice. It goes on in Deuteronomy 15:21. He says, but if there's a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Leviticus 1:9 says that it's an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's a living sacrifice. And I think what we're going to see as the next chapters unfold in the book of Romans, this is the foundation. You and I set out to be those who live life a holy and acceptable sacrifice unto God. And as we do that, it's going to tell us how we do it together. He's going to give us some examples at the end of 12 that are just principles of life. If someone does this, what should you do? How should you respond as a believer? In chapter 13, he's going to say, well, now as a Christian, someone who's presenting your life as a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice, what's your relationship to government and authorities? But then he gives us another plateau, right? He says, wake up. You get to chapter 13, he says, wake up. Throw off the garments of the darkness. Throw off those garments of the flesh and put on the garments of the light, for the day is at hand. So he keeps taking it a step higher. As believers, there's the base we're going to live holy and acceptable. But then we're going to be those who cast off the garments of the darkness. And we put on physically Christ, is what he tells us to do. And he keeps building. Because you know the next thing he talks about? Freedoms. Freedoms and weaknesses in chapter 14. We read about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And what is his conclusion? If we're trying to live our lives as holy and acceptable sacrifices, if we're casting off the deeds of the darkness and we're putting on Christ, all things might be clean, but it really just doesn't matter. You might have a freedom, but if that freedom causes a brother to stumble, why are you fighting about it? It's a different mindset, isn't it? If I wake up with a mindset of submission to holiness and righteousness, if I wake up with a mindset of casting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on Christ, when it gets to whether I can or should do something, I don't care. Does that bother you? Does that cause you to stumble? I don't have to do it. It's just not a big deal. You see, that's where he's taking us. But he tells us before we get there that you and I are to be those who live our lives as a spiritual sacrifice. And he goes on into verse 2, and he expounds upon it. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's the reality. Before you and I come to know Christ, and the Spirit of God dwells within us and empowers us to live righteous lives, we have one choice. The great lie of sin is what? I'm the boss of me. Nobody else tells me what to do except my wicked sin nature, which I satisfy, which I give into, but I do what I want to do. No, it's not true. You're bound by the flesh, and it's an awful, wicked master. But now, as believers, we have two choices. And what this passage tells us is that you can be saved and get up daily and choose to live your life in a way that is conformed by the philosophies of the flesh and the world. Now, let's stop and think about that. What do we call that? You know, we might say, it's my worldview. How is a worldview, or the way that we look at the world, how is that developed? You might say, well, you know, it's your background. It's your heritage. It's what you're taught as a child. That's probably some truth, that, right? But how many of you find that your children do everything you taught them?
besides mine. Because mine are perfect, right, Cassidy? Yeah, thank you. They don't do everything we teach them, do they? Why? Because they go to school. Bobby's family doesn't do it that way. Susie's family does it this way. And, you know, this makes a lot of sense to me. So I appreciate these things that you taught me, but I like this with it. We go to school, and the teachers teach us something else. We go to college, and we find out this whole idea that God created the earth and everything in it is just silly, right? Darwin and evolution is what makes sense. So then we start struggling how we take all these views and we put them together, and then somehow, when we're in conversations, you know what we say? Well, I think it's our worldview. But as Christians, what he tells us is we don't want to be conformed to a collection of abstract thoughts which fit within the ideas of the flesh. We don't want our worldview to come from what Susie's parents say, even from what our parents say. We want our worldview to come from what God's Word says. You know, yesterday in our Bible study, we were looking at 1 Timothy 5 and 6. And I was showing them, that in that chapter, he is telling us how we should deal with widows, how we should deal in relations from older to younger. He's telling us all sorts of things. This is God's mind about these issues. So when we want to understand or we're struggling with something in that category, where should we go? We go here to figure out what God says. You see, that's the idea. My wife, someone gave Kendra, our 2-year-old, and Benjamin, our 6-year-old, a Walmart gift card. What does a 2-year-old know about a Walmart gift card? So, family of 6 children. Mom was very frugal, and she went and she bought them underwear and socks. But she felt bad. So she kept a little bit of it, and she bought them the Play-Doh set. I saw the Play-Doh set, and I was like, oh, please, no. Because Play-Doh sticks in the carpet, it dries to the furniture, it gets in the cushions. It's awful. So she says, well, then you monitor it. Thanks. So here I am with a little 2-year-old, and we have some Play-Doh. And she wants to open them all and mix them together and do all of these things. But she had these little molds, and there was a star. And so Daddy says, I'm going to try to keep her confined, so I'm going to show her how to make a star out of the mold. So we ball up the Play-Doh, put it down, and we press the mold onto that Play-Doh. Voila, a star. And she goes, star, star. And she goes, do again. Press the Play-Doh. Star, star. Do again. What were we doing? We were taking that moldable Play-Doh and we were conforming it, forcing it into the image that we wanted. And when we were done with it, we crushed it and balled it up. I think that's an incredible illustration of what the world does. He says, you are a ball of Play-Doh. You are a brand new creation, fresh from the factory, made new in Christ, and you have a choice. You can continue to live by the power of the flesh, and you can be crushed into the mold, conformed into the mold of the flesh and the world, and when it doesn't work, when it doesn't satisfy, when it leaves you wanting, when it leaves you with the results of the world, it doesn't matter. We'll just crush it up and roll it up and do it all over again. We'll start over. But if you don't like that idea, as a believer with the Spirit dwelling within you, you now have the option that you can be renewed. Your mind can be changed by the transforming power of the Word of God. So he says, don't go on living life that way. You're going to be a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, and you must be renewed by the Word of God. But how do we do it? And I'm going to look at this next few verses just a little bit differently.
Verses 3 through 5 says this: "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we are many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members one of another."
This is a very important passage about the spiritual gifts that God gives us. How when he forms the body of Christ and he brings you into it, you are gifted. You are gifted for a function. Some are hands, some are feet, some are mouths. You name it. They're all important. And we see that in Scripture. But he says that you and I need to think rightly of ourselves. Every one of you should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. My grandma used to say all the time, "That boy ain't right in his mind." So what was she saying? There's something wrong with his thinking. He's not thinking soberly. He's not thinking soundly. So what does that mean for us as believers when we think about this passage? Well, if we think rightly, what do we remember? All have sinned and fallen short. Our mouths are like open graves. We were dead in sin, but we don't stop there. We're no longer in Adam, but we're in the Spirit, and we're now tied to Christ. The life we live, we don't live it in the nature of Adam. We're to live it by the power of Christ. We're to remember that God has fit us to be a part of the household of faith. God has fit us to be a part of the family of Christ. He's made us a part of a family. And this is where I say I want to look at this a little bit differently. We know that each member has been given a gift. But as we set out to live life as a holy, acceptable sacrifice, as we set out to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God, how do we do this? Well, we do this as a family. We do this as a group of believers. There's a great problem in Christianity today. I don't say this to say that there aren't a lot of good things going on at a lot of big churches around the world. But as a whole, in Christianity, I get so sick of people hearing people say, "They don't have anything for me. They don't meet my needs." What would you do if tomorrow morning at the breakfast table, your 10-year-old daughter looked at you and said, "You know, I'm looking for a new family. This family just doesn't have anything for me. This family doesn't meet my needs." Is that the way it works in a family? It's kind of the opposite, isn't it? You know, my kids have jobs. They're needed as a part of the family. One of my children who takes out the trash went to a friend's house for 2 days. You know what happened to the trash? I came in from work and there were 5 trash bags sitting by the back door, and I said, "What in the world is going on? Why are we collecting trash at the back door?" "Well, Kaylee isn't here." "Well, that's her job." And she provides more than just that service to her family. She provides life. My wife and I joke about this. When we were getting ready to get married, I grew up in a family of 2. She grew up in a family of 4. She said she wanted a big family. I thought 4 was a big family. So we're asking each other these questions, and she asked me, she says, "Do you want to have children?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Yes." I said, "How many do you want to have?" She says, "4 or more." And I said, "4 sounds good." I'm a gracious and giving husband. We have 6. But you know what she says to me all the time? "Well, which one would you send back?" What is she saying? That each of them, though they might frustrate us at times, they're a part of a family, and the frustration they provide is far less than the joy and the personality and who they are and what they bring to us as a family. Now I want to ask a question. Mr. Reams, Who is this young lady sitting beside you? She's what?
White.
Whose? But what? Whose is she? You said your wife? You own her? You got to be careful here. I'm trying to get you in trouble. You heard him, didn't he? He said, she's my wife. That's my car in the parking lot. That belongs to me. Does she belong to you? Yes. See, he's nervous, isn't he? He's nervous. Mrs. Reams, who's sitting beside you? He's whose husband? Does she own you? Is she the boss of you? Don't answer that. There's a possession, isn't there? There's a possession. And he says that you and I are a part of the family of God. You belong to me, and I belong to you. Look at some translations. New American Standard says it this way. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Another translation says that we are dependent on one another. The ERV says that the parts belong to all the other parts, that we belong to one another. There's a sense of possession. There's a sense of us belonging. Now let me ask you this. When your kids hurt, you don't care. Suck it up, sucker. It's just payback for all the years that you've given me hurt. Is that the way we respond? When our kids call us and something bad happened in their life, we hurt. When our wife calls us and she's having a bad day, we pray for her. We call her back. Is it any better? We say, what can I do to help? When something good happens, what do we want to do? We want to call our family. And we want to share the good news with our family. Because good news with no one to share it with is what? It's just news. You know, I was supposed to be here back in October. And my dad went to the hospital. And stayed with him that Friday. That Saturday, the Lord gave assurance of his salvation. And then Monday morning, they put him on a ventilator. And it was the last time we saw him. Spent 3 weeks on a ventilator. He died a month before his 74th birthday. My dad was this guy that, just this loving, big teddy bear. And I'd be traveling on the road, and he was the kind of guy that would call me. And after about an hour on the phone, he'd say, well, you're driving. I don't want to bother you. You know, and it's one of those things, it's not like it ever bothered me. But it wasn't like I valued it. And you know what hit me? The first time I wanted to call him. That's when it hit me. Is when something happened. And I wanted to call him and tell him. But I couldn't do it. It was missing. Now I know I'll see him in heaven, but it was missing. That's a family. And he says, this idea of you and I living lives holy and acceptable unto God, it's supernatural. It's not who we are in ourselves. The Spirit empowers us to do it. And we're going to get up every day and live our lives for Christ and try to do it. But I need you to help me do it. The church is not an organization that tends to our needs and offers us the programs and the things that we want. It's not a consumer organization. I was in a church not too long ago installing a $150,000 color press right next to their $200,000 studio. And you know why they put those things in? They sell their books. They sell their pamphlets. They sell their media. They sell their hashtag support marriage mugs. They sell their coffee. You know why they think that is? How many of you go to the YMCA, which you're a member of, and you say, how can I give to you today? How can I support your needs today? What do you say? I'm a consumer. You support my needs. I pay for this service.
you give to me. And so I think there's a mentality shift in the church. And when we go looking as consumers, we're not concerned about giving to keep it open. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. So then I better have coffee to sell, CDs to sell, books to sell, everything I can sell to keep the doors open. Again, doesn't mean there aren't good things that go on there. But I think it's a problem. The church is a family. And you know, sometimes I hear people say, young people, assemblies are kind of weird. We do things a little different. Give you a funny story. My second oldest, pray for me. I've got all these beautiful daughters, and where there's honey, there's flies. Right? And so I'm going to have to kill somebody because they keep snooping around my daughters. And this kid, if you ever meet him, I'm going to deny it. He seems like a good kid. Seems like a good Christian kid. Dad's a pastor, but he wasn't familiar with assemblies. And he wanted to do what was right. So she was telling him about the head covering. And he kind of understood it, but you know what he said? Do I need to wear one? Isn't that great? I mean, on the one hand, it's like I love the kid for being concerned. Like, should I be prepared to have one on? Like, he's willing to do that for my daughter. That's pretty good, right? I remember getting saved, never hearing anything about it. The Reedsville Bible Chapel was still meeting at the YMCA on Sundays and Dr. Jeff Johnson's dental office on a Wednesday. I get saved on a Wednesday. My friend takes me to his church. I pull into a dentist office. Jeff Willard, I don't know if any of you guys know him, but the guy by the name of Jeff Willard had just had back surgery. But he wanted to be at the meeting. So I walk into a dentist office. There's a guy laying flat on his back in the middle of everyone. And all the ladies have doilies on their heads. I paused. I was kind of like, what's going on? Can you explain this? It was different. But you're going to tell me that if I walk into your house and your family is together, I'm never going to see anything a little weird. You see, we're not concerned with how it looks. We're not being conformed into the mold of the world. We're looking to the Word of God and we're saying, what does the Word of God say? That's the way our family should work. It should function. You know, I love Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. We have it at our house. I find it very relaxing. My wife does all the cooking. I do all the cleaning with my work crew. I think partly I like Thanksgiving because all I have to do is buy the food and I don't have to buy hundreds of dollars of presents. And then you get leftovers. That's a good thing too, which go quick in a house of eight. So even though my wife has to do the cooking, you know what she says? She loves it. You know why? Because of a family of eight, my kids always say, I'm not the one that made the mess. Only that, and that is mine. And only that, and that is mine. And I say, you know what? If all of you have three that's, that's this. That's this mess. And so you're constantly trying to take chaos and put it back into a form of order. Thanksgiving is my wife's reset day. Because I come through and I organize my troops. I organize my family. And I have to take into consideration what? Can I trust you to do a job unsupervised? What jobs do you do well? So they know that our 11-year-old Courtney, I'm going to tell on her, she can work well, but she dodges it with the best of them. So I cannot give Courtney a job because she will never come back until everything else is done, right? So the ones who I can trust, I say, you do this and you do that and you do this and you do that. Courtney, here. And you're gonna be my little slave and you're going to do everything I tell you. And we go through like a horde of locusts and we just... And then it's like shining and sparkling. It's like a Mr. Clean commercial. And my wife is like, oh, this is so nice. We've reset chaos back to great cleanliness. But in that example of a family... Everybody has gifts, things they do well, things they fall short in.
There takes someone to be the leader and organize it. But when we work together, we accomplish something. That is an assembly. That's the local church. You and I belong to one another. You and I are members one of another. And when we're not there, you know, you can have Christmas and half the kids not show up. You still had Christmas, but it wasn't your best Christmas, was it? Just wasn't the same. You know, you walk away and you say, that was fun, but I really missed so-and-so. That's the family of God. And when you think about the New Testament assembly, there are those four pillars that the church was built on. What was it? The breaking of the bread. It was that remembrance feast that we do this morning. It was fellowship. It's what we're going to do a little bit later when we sit down and we eat. Jerry Denny always said, if we hadn't et, we wouldn't have met. And if we didn't met, we wouldn't have et. Kind of southern humor, I guess. But it's that fellowship. But fellowship's more than just eating, isn't it? You know, it's sharing the troubles of life. When you have a bad day at work, you call your wife or your husband and you say, this is awful. Pray for me. You're sharing life. There's the teaching that we come like we're doing now so that we can have our minds renewed. There's the prayer where we share with one another and we pray. And here's what happens. There's a couple in the assembly at Reesville, Ray and Lois Clark. And Lois is probably one of the smartest ladies you will ever meet. She's got a super quadruple degree in chemistry, and she understands everything about science and life. But she's one of those ladies. She is the sweetest, kindest lady you have ever met if you know her. If you don't, you might say, well, she's kind of abrasive. She can be kind of abrupt. Here's an example. Ruthie was pregnant with Courtney, and she was like a straight stick and baby in the front. And she comes to Ruthie on a Wednesday night, and now to show her sweetness, she was the first one to say, now when the baby comes, you call me, no time or day. I'm going to come watch the kids, and you guys go to the hospital. That's who she is. So here it is after a Wednesday night. She comes to Ruthie and she said, you know what you remind me of? I was watching a show on National Geographic the other night. This cannot go anywhere good right now, can it? This cannot end well. She's telling the lady that you remind me of something I saw on National Geographic. And she said, these people were out in the jungle and they had a little piglet in a cage. And this anaconda went through the cage, ate the piglet, and it couldn't get out. Ruthie's like, thank you, I think. So a month or two later, about 1 a.m., Ruthie goes into labor. And I call him. Dr. Ray picks up the phone. He goes, hello? I said, tell Lois the piglet is on its way. He says, what? Can you imagine that? 1 a.m., tell Lois the piglet's on the way. He tells Lois, Ray says the piglet's on the way. And she says, what? Oh! She says, tell him I'm on the way. That's who she is. And every child of ours that's been born, she comes and looks at him. Now, I don't think any of our children look exactly the same. But every one of our children that's been born, she comes and she holds them, and they're so cute and they're so precious. And she hands them back, and you know what she says? Looks like a bullens. I don't know if that's good or bad. I don't even know what that means. Looks like a bullens. But what's she saying? This new little member of our family already looks like one of us. Remember what we're trying to do. We have been saved. We have been made a part of the family of God. The family of Christ. And now we're trying to be different. We're trying to live our lives as Christians, like Christ ones. We're trying to be different. And as we live life together as a family, you know what we look like? Like a Christ one. We look like each other.
So he says, we're going to live life together. We're going to look different. We're going to be different. And so we set out to live our lives a holy and acceptable sacrifice. We're not going to be conformed. We're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But look, we do it together. It's a part of the family of Christ, and we live it together, and we do it together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We just pray that you're honored, that you're encouraged, that your word has been faithfully proclaimed. And we just do pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.